Everybody take your Bibles out this morning if you have a copy of the Word of God with you. And if you don't, you can do one of two things. You can look on with your neighbor, or you can raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible here this morning. Does anybody need a copy of the Word of God today? Okay, anybody? All right, great. Amen. You know, there's a lot of people who don't bring their Bible to church because probably they don't use it there. I knew I grew up and the Bible was very, very little reference to in the churches that I grew up in. No one brought a Bible, but here everybody does. Amen. And that's the way it ought to be. Turn to Jeremiah 32 this morning, the book of Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. Jeremiah chapter 32. And as you're turning to that book and that chapter, please stand as we begin our message from that text this morning. Jeremiah 32, verse number 18. We'll begin reading there, just two verses from this chapter this morning. Jeremiah 32, verse number 18 and 19. The Bible says, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Lord, bless us this morning as we consider the seriousness of what the text has to say to us, Lord, about your recompensing the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. And Lord, we realize that we pass on more than hair color and eye color to our children. And I pray, Father, we would be seriously warned and admonished this morning from not only the passages we've read, but the illustrations we'll see in your word concerning generational sins. And Lord, help us to more than anything else, realize the serious consequences of what is passed on from us. And then, Lord, to determine to do something about it, that it not continue from generation to generation. And we'll thank you, Lord, for speaking to us in a very firm way today and convicting our hearts, Lord, about a matter that is so serious and of such great weight. And this we ask today and pray for your help to bring forth the message, confessing the need that we have, Lord, as the preacher this morning, for your power to be upon us, and Lord, your clarity of mind, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The effect of one generation upon those that follow is a very serious matter when you consider it in the light of what the Word of God has to say. The book of Exodus, chapter 34 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." Now notice, it says, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And so God is pointing out to us a very serious consequence of life. And that is that what we have in our own life, that is, we might call it a character flaw, but God calls it a sin. The sins in our lives as fathers and mothers is going to be passed on to the next generation. And God says that's the facts. We cannot tell our children, now listen, you do as I say, not as I do, and expect that that's going to somehow cancel out this law that God says is in place. The Lord mentions generational sin having an effect to the fourth generation. I was just looking through Proverbs this week and chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Just listen rather than turn there. It says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Now, the proverb could be referring to the same generation in all four instances, or it very well could be referring to four different generations and the consequences of the first to the fourth. the fourth being far worse in conduct than the first. You see, what's passed on from one generation to the next seems to worsen as the generations go on. And so we are warned and admonished from Scripture that what we pass on to the next generation can either be our character, that's a good thing, or it can be a curse, that's a bad thing. Proverbs 20 and verse 7, here's the positive side of it. It says, "The just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." You see, God has both the positive and the negative for us to consider. It's just like he puts before us life and death, and he says, choose life. But you do have a choice in what the outcome will be. There's a classic illustration that I think has probably been referred to more than any other in relationship to generational sins, and it is the comparison between two lines. One Max Jukes from New York and another Jonathan Edwards. One a pastor, another a profligate man. And their lineage was studied. The generations that followed them was studied, and somewhat of a survey made of how their grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren turned out. And let me just read the results of that study, familiar to, I'm sure, many of you. Max Jukes lived in New York. He was not a Christian. He married a woman of like character. Of the 1,026 descendants that they studied, 300 of them died prematurely. 100 were sent to a penitentiary for an average of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 100 were drunkards. And the family cost the state of New York $1,200,000 during their lifetime. They made no contribution to society. That was recorded. No contribution. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher, living in the same period of time in the same state, believed, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and also believed in Christian training and Christian character. He married a girl of like character, obviously a godly Christian woman. Out of the 729 descendants that were studied, they had far less in that same period of time in their lineage. 300 of them were preachers. What a marvelous result. 65 were college professors, 13 university presidents, 60 of them authored good books, 3 were U.S. congressmen, and 1 was a vice president of the United States. They didn't cost the state anything. They contributed a great deal. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that through the generations and what was passed on was either good or bad determined by the first generation. I was listening to a video presentation this week, and there was this article that was read by the pastor, and he was reading an article about a execution that took place in the state of Louisiana in 1980. The young man that was executed was named Robert Lee Wiley. Robert Lee Wiley had committed crimes of violence, and he had been sentenced to the death penalty, and he entered the state penitentiary there in Louisiana, and his father was incarcerated there. He was there at the time his son entered the penitentiary. He was an inmate worker, and the interesting thing is, without the supervisory staff or the administration of the penitentiary knowing it, they had assigned Robert Lee Wiley's father to set up the electric chair, make sure the wiring was working, make sure all of the systems were go for his own son's execution. The father didn't know it. The administration didn't know it. But nevertheless, that's what took place. And you think, what a tragic thing. But if you think about it, why was his son in the penitentiary? Well, his father was in there for crimes of a similar nature. And what we're seeing is what God says is going to be the case. Sins are passed on from one generation to the next. The tendency to be a certain way is passed on from one generation to the next. You know, it's a common thing, and we hear it said often, that the son is a chip off the old block. That means he's just like his dad. Or we hear people say, well, look, he's just following in his father's footsteps. And yes, he is. And so really the question is, what kind of a block are we if our children are going to be a chip off of the old block? What kind of pathway are we walking if our children are going to be following in our footsteps? It's a serious question. There is a study of four generations that I believe God has recorded for our instruction in the book of Genesis. And I'd ask you to turn back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, today. And what we're going to do is we're just going to take a little journey through four generations and see how a single sin, the sin of deception, is found to be passed on from one generation to the next. We begin in the book of Genesis chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Genesis and verse number 10. Here we are looking in on the life of a man named Abraham. And Abraham had been called of God to be the patriarch or the father of a nation, to begin a brand new nation, which would become the nation of Israel as we know it today. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 10, we are allowed to see this fault in his character. Call it what you will. Nevertheless, it is a sin. The Bible says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with thee, with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. He entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now, here's the first instance that we find in Abraham's life where he is deceiving. He's using deception. Go to chapter 20 and verse number 1 of the 20th chapter. It almost seems like it's the second act of the play. Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Of Sarah, excuse me, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. He said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Let's go on down to verse number 12 or verse 11. And Abram said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became his wife. Now, well, you say, there was a half-truth. She really was his sister, but she was also his wife. Now, here's our danger. Our danger is that we can lessen what God calls a lie by recategorizing it and cataloging it as a different thing altogether. We can call it a white lie. We can say, well, it was just a fib. We can say, well, it's just an exaggeration. I was just embellishing it a little bit. And God says, no, it's a lie. It's deception. It's deceiving. And it's wrong. And the serious danger of it, call it whatever you will, is that in the next generation, it's going to surface again, and it's only going to be worse. Look at the life of Abram's son, Isaac. And this we find in chapter 26, verse 6. Isaac, the son of Abram. Genesis chapter 26, verse number 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife, something that only a husband and wife would be engaged in. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." Abimelech said, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lined with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." Isn't it incredible that the heathen were more righteous than God's men? What a shame, what a reproach that is. Well, okay, we can say, well, Abraham, he just kind of told a half-truth, not a full lie. Well, there was no question here. Isaac told a full lie. Because Rebekah was not even his half-sister. She was fully his wife. And so what are we finding? We're finding that sin is passed on from the first now to the second generation, and deception is being practiced by Isaac as it was by his father Abraham. Let's look on to the third generation, and that we find in the man Jacob. In Genesis 27. In Genesis chapter 27. In verse number 1. "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, 'My son.' And he said unto him, 'Behold, here am I. And he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out into the field and take me some venison. Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die.' And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, 'Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing.' His mother said unto him, 'Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me them.' And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. His mother made savory meat such as his father loved. Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared under the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I. Who art thou, my son?' And Jacob said unto his father, 'I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me.' And Isaac said unto his son, 'How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?' And he said, 'Because the Lord thy God brought it to me.' And Isaac said unto Jacob, 'Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not.' And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Now, quite an increase in deception. From a half lie by Abraham to one lie by Isaac, now to a string of lies by Jacob, the third generation, full of lies. The matter of favoritism was also a problem in this family. The Bible says in an earlier place that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, and Rachel loved Jacob. So there was a favoritism being shown, and that's always a bad thing. And, you know, lying was okay in the family. It was pretty clear, wasn't it? His mother came and she said, "Come on, I want you to do this. I want you to go in and pretend you're your brother and get the blessing from your father," and so forth. And now, where did she learn that? Well, she must have observed it in her husband. Lying was okay. It was just an acceptable way of life. And so we can see that Jacob was convinced by his own mother to deceive. Quite a role model, huh? And so we find later on, as Jacob has his family and he's moving away. Excuse me, let me back up just a little bit. The repeated lies of Jacob, I think there's an important aspect here that you can see, that he lied about who he was, he lied about what he had brought, he lied about how quickly he had brought it, and he implicated God in the process. He said, "Well, the Lord brought it to me." I tell you, one lie will always require another. And one of the ways that a person who is dishonest is found out is by repeatedly asking them questions that require them to remember previous dishonesties or deceitfulness, and to where finally they're caught. They're caught in their lie. Jacob deceived then by his uncle Laban. I think this we call payback. Genesis 29:21. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 21, where Jacob goes to Laban. He falls in love with Rachel and promises he'll work 7 years for her. If you look there at verse number 21, "And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. He said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" Watch verse 26. Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What was it that Jacob had deceived Isaac about? He deceived him about being the firstborn so that he might get the blessing of the firstborn, which would have been Esau's. And now he goes to Laban, and Laban deceives him, and he says, "Well, listen, buddy, in our country, we honor the right of the firstborn." Man, I'll guarantee you, reap what you sow. Lies, deception. Genesis chapter number 31, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 31, verse 4, "And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance that is not towards me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father." Now watch. "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." You know, the people who oftentimes dish it out, find it hard to take it. And then Jacob's fear of facing Esau. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 30 tells us that Jacob was in the house of his uncle Laban for 20 years, for 20 long years. In Genesis chapter 32, we find him leaving and taking his family and leaving Laban's his land there, leaving his house. In verse 32, verse number 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And he goes on, and what he does is he sends his household and his livestock by droves, in groups. And his thinking is, I'm going to come last, and by the time he finally gets to me, maybe he won't be so angry, and maybe he won't do me harm. You see, Jacob's been living with this fear for 20 years that if he ever saw Esau again, he was going to take his life. He's going to kill him for what he did to him because of his deception. That's quite interesting when you actually get to their meeting in verse 1 of chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel, unto the two handmaids, and put the handmaids and their children foremost. And he goes through this process. And it says in verse 3, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Can you just see it? He's groveling. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. And I'm sure Jacob was waiting for the knife in his back. He fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And the handmaids came near, and he got to see the children. And he said, what do you mean by these droves? He wants to give it all to Esau. Verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Now, Esau got over it. Jacob never had. You know, Esau was the one who was offended, but the offender never got over it because of the consequences of deception. But you know, Jacob's deception continues in chapter 35. You'd think he would have learned by now. In verse 30, or in verse 1 of chapter 35, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which is by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And what they're doing is they're going up to Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. God had said, come, I want you to come and meet me at Bethel. Meet me at the house of God. What is he telling his family? He's saying, hey, get rid of your idols and get rid of those earrings. And by the way, gentlemen, there's a good indication that you ought not to be wearing earrings. Amen. And body piercing and jewelry and things like that. This doesn't fit with what God had in mind. Amen. But that's another story. What did he do with them was the question. He hid them under an oak tree, buried them under an oak tree. Why didn't he say, listen, God hates this stuff and we're getting rid of it and we're going to destroy it right here. Pile it up. We're going to burn it. No, he hid it under the oak tree. What I get in this picture is he's saying, well, just don't take it in the house of God. You know, God doesn't like that. We're just going to go up and worship, and then when we come back, we'll pick it up on the way back, guys. Thinking that he can deceive God. Huh? Thinking that God can be fooled. What a strange mentality that comes when you first begin to deceive. You come to some very strange ways of thinking. And then, of course, we know the very well-known deception of his own sons in the 37th chapter in verse 31. Again, this third generation is really being hammered by the consequences of what Abraham started in the first generation. Verse 31 of chapter 37. It says, and they took Joseph's coat, his brothers did, and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Well, of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that it was a conspiracy of his own brothers against him. And by the way, he was a marked man. He was marked because Jacob had singled him out for favoritism and given him the coat of many colors and let all the rest of the brothers know, this is my pick, this is my boy. And really had a part in their jealousy. And so what do? They put goat's blood on the coat of many colors and send it back to dad and say, I don't know what happened to him. And so he goes to mourning thinking his son has been killed, been deceived. Isn't it interesting that when Jacob first went into Isaac, his own father, to deceive him, he didn't bring venison. He brought goat's meat. And when they brought the coat back, it wasn't Jacob's blood. It was goat's blood. Oh, my, listen. When we sow, we can expect to reap. And sometimes so much in kind that it just gives you the creeps. The fourth generation. Fourth generation. The sin of Abraham has now been visited on his grandson, Jacob, and now his great-grandsons. The question is, where is it going to stop? Fourth generation is Joseph. He was a man of integrity. Praise God. He had ample opportunity to deceive. After he had been sold into slavery, he was sold to Potiphar, and he became Potiphar's steward. And the Bible says that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's hand. There was nothing that he did not entrust to Joseph. Now listen, if this sin, generational sin, had been rooted in Joseph, he would have had a great opportunity to enrich himself by the wealth of Potiphar. He also had opportunity to be involved with his wife, Potiphar's wife. And he steadfastly refused to be dishonest. And refused to be immoral, even though he could have probably gotten away with both. What an incredible example of integrity we find in the life of Joseph in that fourth generation. And by the way, the only way for generational sins to stop is that somebody's got to say, this is as far as it goes. This is as far as it's going to go. It stops with me. It goes no further than me. Thank the Lord that Joseph was that man. Amen. And so, here we live in 2006. This was centuries and centuries ago. But it's no different today. We are today reproducing after our own kind. We as parents have children who are going to have children who are going to have children. And if there are those things in our life which we do not want to see them experience in their life, we don't want to see them struggle with that in their life, then it's up to us to assume the responsibility to stop it with us. And I want to give you quickly five things that need to be done if we're going to stop the generational sin from going any further than us. And the first thing is to recognize it in our life. Recognize it in your own life. Ask God for wisdom to see it. So often we grow up around it. We're so accustomed to it. We don't even see it. We don't even recognize it. And we need to say, God, show me. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we need to get before God and say, God, show me if there's something in my life that if I pass this on to my children, it's going to be devastating to them. And it's going to only get worse in the generations to follow. Number two, repent of it. Repent of it. When you recognize it, then repent of it. Confess it as sin. Acknowledge it to be what it is. Don't lessen it. Don't call it a white lie. Don't call it an exaggeration. Don't call it a, coloring the truth. Just call it what it is. It's a sin. It's a lie. You are a liar. You are a deceiver. And whatever the sin might be, Jeremiah 14:20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. I mean, honestly, when you see it in your own life, you can look back and you can say, you know, I could see that in my dad. And maybe you even despised it in your own father, but now you see it in your own life. Well, dad didn't stop it, and now you've got it. It's up to you to stop it. Don't blame him. Don't say, well, it's not my fault. It's my dad's fault. Well, maybe it was his fault, but now it's your responsibility to deal with it. And then radically change. Number three, radically change. It says in the book of Acts that when these people came to Christ, it says many of them also which used curious arts brought the books, their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. What did they do? They radically changed. They dealt with it. They hated it. You've got to hate it. You've got to radically deal with it. And here's one, number four, relate it to the family. Relate it to the family. Sit down and talk to them about it. Talk to your wife and talk to your wife or your husband. Talk to your children about it. And explain to them the devastation of it and the danger of it and the fact that you want more than anything else for it to stop with you. You don't want to pass it on to them. Because whether they see it or know it or not, it's going to surface in their life. Ask to be accountable to them. Allow them to call you on it. Say, man, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding. Allow them to call you on it. Romans 15:14, the Bible says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonishing one another means that we hold one another accountable and we can come up to one another and say, you're doing it. You're doing it again. And let your children do that. Let them say, Dad, you're getting mad. You're losing your temper. Dad, I don't want to be like that. Dad. Amen. And I'll tell you, children are good little policemen. This is hard. This is hard. Probably the hardest part of these five things is this. But listen, it's better than being accountable for passing that sin on to the next generation. Number five, rely on God's power for change. You say, man, I've tried. Well, let God have it. God's power. Philippians 1:6, my life's verse when I was first saved. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started in you, he's going to continue in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And that day, of course, is when he comes again or when you go to him. But it also means until you're like him. Yeah, amen. God's truth, he's not a liar. God cannot lie. And so if lying is a problem, then, hey, be like Christ. You won't lie. Amen. So the conclusion this morning is consider the consequences. I just did a little, and I'm bad at math. Anybody who knows me very well knows how bad I am at math. At numbers, they don't work for me. I have four children. If they each have four children, which they all don't at this time, but if they did, okay, they're the next generation after them, their children, there would be 16 grandchildren. Now, if my 16 grandchildren, if there were 16, were to have four children apiece, okay, then that would mean that by the time I had great-grandchildren, there would be 64. And by the fourth generation, great-great-grandchildren, there would be 256. 256 by the fourth generation. Now, if there's something wrong in my life that's been passed on to my children that I didn't deal with, that's going into my grandchildren, that will go into their children and be even worse, as we've seen, man, now's the time to deal with it. Now's the time to deal with it before it has to be dealt with in 256 people. It's incredible. And that's just in four generations. What am I passing on? What are you passing on? That's the question here this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and